We're going to be in the book of Judges, chapters 17 and 18 tonight. So you can go ahead and open there. And let's pray. Father, we give thanks and praise to you for an opportunity to come once again to study your word, to learn more about you, Lord. And we pray that tonight, by your Holy Spirit, you take these things, apply them to our lives. Help us, Lord, to grow in faith and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, in our Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you and we praise you. That's why we gather to declare these things to you, for you are worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, like I said, 17, 18 of Judges. When we look at these two chapters, it is actually from 17 through 21. They really are illustrating the days of the judges, and most commentators believe that these chapters really are should have been at the beginning of Judges rather than at the end like they are, partly because we'll see in verse 6, it says that there was no king in those days, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that really explains the condition, the spiritual condition of Israel during these days. And we've seen that already as we've gone through the different chapters. We've seen the Lord raise up a judge. He delivers the people from their oppressors. And then once that judge dies, then they begin to go into idol worship again. And when they do, then the Lord allows oppressors to come back in and to, so that he can get their attention. And so as we've seen that go along, this should really tell us where they were as a nation, as the tribes of Israel. It is an epilogue giving illustrations of the religious apostasy and social degradation that characterized the period of Judges. Those conditions were viewed by the author probably in the early monarchy, the one who actually wrote down the book of Judges, as indicative of the anarchy which prevailed when Israel had no king. Historically, the events recorded in these chapters form an appendix to the book, having transpired fairly early in the preceding history. An early date is indicated by the presence of the grandsons of both Moses and Aaron that are mentioned here in chapter 18, and then Aaron's grandson mentioned in chapter 20. And by reference to the ark at Bethel in chapter 20 when we get there, possibly the events in chapter 17 and 18 took place in the days of Othniel, the first judge. So it consists of two major sections, chapters 17 and 18, interweave stories of the household idolatry of Micah, the Ephraimite, who hired the Levite Jonathan, that's Moses' grandson, as his personal priest, and the migration and tribal idolatry of the Danites in chapters 19 through 21. Chapters 19 and 21, they narrate an atrocity that perpetuated on another Levite's concubine at Gibeah and the ensuing civil war against the tribe of Benjamin, leading to near annihilation of the tribe. 19, 20, and 21 are not the chapters I'm really looking forward to going through. It's a tough one. But, hey, you know what? The Bible is a book of history. It's one of the reasons why we know that it is truly the Word of God, because God doesn't hide anything. He doesn't hide the warts and all the bad things. He says, hey, this is who you are. This is who you've been. But then, of course, you know, the glorious thing about the gospel is this is who you can be, right? And so God does that. And so we'll work our way through it as we get there. Now, verse 1, Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Here in these chapters, 17 and 18, it presents a detailed example of the spiritual confusion and sin in Israel during the days of the judges. These two chapters show us just how bad things were. When we start out here with Micah, and it's not the Micah of the prophet Micah. This is another Micah, right? And it's ironic that a man named Micah, the meaning of his name is, who is like Yahweh, is one who is going to really get into idol worship. And it's kind of bizarre here in the beginning when we find out that his mom has been ripped off. And so then she pronounces a curse on whoever stole the money. And he's all freaked out because he's afraid the curse will come true. So he goes to his mother and says, hey, I'm the one that stole it. She says, well, bless Yahweh. You know, I was going to give you the money anyhow. We're going to make some idols. Right? So it kind of tells you how screwed up they are. Right? They've really drifted far away from the days of Joshua. You know, and you got to remember that Judges comes right after Joshua. So it's not too long after Joshua dies that the nation starts going in this weird kind of direction. In verse 2, it says, and he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, on which you put a curse, even saying in it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord. And in all your versions, all that is capped. It's L-O-R-D, which means Yahweh. Okay, so I mean, we're not talking about some false God. We're talking about the true and living God. That she says, may you be blessed by Yahweh, my son. So they're kind of messed up in how they're thinking. And we're going to see even more so when we go to our next verse when she says, you know, I was going to give you the money so that we could get some idols made. You know, so they're just messed up. That's all I can say. Micah was from the tribe of Ephraim, and he stole 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother and then returned them. His mother blessed her son for returning the money, even though he had originally taken it. This account reveals a lot about the character of Micah, his mother, and the general spiritual state of Israel during this period. Judges 17:10 indicates that 10 shekels a year was an adequate wage because they're going to hire a Levite and they're going to pay him 10 shekels a year. So when you have 1,100 shekels, I mean, this was a great fortune. This was a lot of money, which is interesting. She's going to give 200 shekels of silver to have these idols made, which amounts to somewhere in the neighborhood of about $50,000. If you were to equate it to today's currency, about 50 grand to make idols. I'm in the wrong business, man. Right? Verse 3, so when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord, once again, Yahweh, for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. So to make a carved image and a molded image, you know, what it took, a carved image would be something that they would take out of wood and they would carve it. Oftentimes they would overlay it with gold or silver, okay? But a molded image is where they would create a mold and then they would fill it with the silver or the gold in order to make the image. So when you're thinking of this, don't think of something that's like 5 foot tall and, you know, hanging around. This is just a little statue that they would have on their shelf, okay? And it would become, as a matter of fact, we're going to see he actually develops a shrine for his, right? And so when you're thinking of these things, you're talking about a very small object that can easily be set up somewhere on a shelf or on a platform or something in order to worship it. Some people believe this was an image of a false god, such as Baal or an Asherah. Others believe that it was an image representing Yahweh. Either way, God strictly forbade such an image, whether it was meant to represent the true God or not. Interesting thing in Exodus, I believe it is, when Moses is up on the mountain and the people say he's not coming back. And so Aaron takes and he fashions a golden calf, right? So when you read that passage there, I want you to take note of something that Aaron says, this is your God. And it is L-O-R-D, it is Yahweh. In other words, Aaron fashioned this image and then declares, this is an image of God. And he's the one that brought you out of Egypt. So sometimes, you know, you can get kind of messed up because when he says, you know, that this is the God that brought you out of Egypt, you're thinking it's the golden calf that they worshiped in Egypt. But actually, it's not. It is something that he fashioned. But we know that that's wrong, right? God told them not to make anything to try to say that this is an image of the true and living God. It's interesting when you contemplate this because they lived in a pagan culture and society. And they had all these images around them all the time. And it's amazing how people truly want something to look at when they worship. And we do it even today, but maybe not quite as extreme as that. You know, when I was a young believer, we had a big picture of Jesus up on the wall, right? And somehow or another, you know, that meant that our house was more holy and spiritual or something, you know. But it is, I think, innate within us that we want something like that. And that's why the author of Hebrews, Paul, says that God says that it is impossible to please him without faith. And even here, because when you think about how God is instructing and directing the nation of Israel, he's bringing them to a place of faith-based religion, right? Even when they were in the wilderness and they fashioned the bronze serpent, and if you looked upon the bronze serpent, then you would get healing. And all that was great, except for later, they had to destroy it because people began to worship it. Because God wants us to be coming to him in faith. It doesn't matter. Old Testament, pre-exile from Egypt, all the way up to today. It's the same basis that God brings each and every person to. To believe in him, even though you cannot see him. As a matter of fact, I forgot I was going to look it up today, and maybe somebody can help me out with this, but there's a scripture, and I can't remember if it's Peter that says that, I think it is Peter, and it may be in 1 Peter, where he talks about how we are blessed having not seen him, but yet we believe in him. Where the disciples, they had Jesus to look at. They didn't see a figurine. They saw the real deal. They knew who Jesus was and what he looked like and everything else. But after the resurrection and the ascension into heaven, from that point on, nobody saw Jesus, and everything was based upon, I believe, even though I cannot see him. And we believe the testimony of those who were there with him, all the disciples. You know, the apostles and the disciples who saw him. And that's what John starts out there in 1 John. He talks about the fact that, you know, this is what we have seen and this is what we have heard, right? And so they had that vantage point over us. But even in the Old Testament here, God was trying to develop his people as being a people of faith and trust. We see that over and over again. When we were looking at Gideon's life, right? God wanted Gideon just to take at faith what he had said to him. I mean, God went way out of his way, right? The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. And he went out of his way. He appeared to him. He talked with him. And he said, well, hey, look, if this is really of God, then, you know, do the thing with the fleece and then the ground and so on and so on, you know? And there's no doubt in my mind at all that what God was looking for from Gideon was to exercise the faith. And he had more to go on, oftentimes, than what we do. I mean, how many of us, right, we have said, man, if I could just hear God talk. when I have something I need to know, if God would just speak to me in an audible voice that sounded like Orson Welles so I know it wasn't mine, how much more convinced would I be? And you know, the thing of it is, there's countless examples of those who had those near God experiences who didn't believe. So it's not necessarily true that if he spoke to you that way that you would actually believe, or if you saw him. Because the basis of our relationship with him is faith, just as it was in this day too. But there's something innate within man that we desire to have an object. For those who do not know God, they have many objects in their life that they worship. There are many things that they put up on a pedestal, whether it's their job, whether it's possessions, whether it's a car or a motorcycle or, you know, whatever it may be that they put up there. And this is, they may not say they bow down and worship it, but I mean, figure it this way. If you've ever seen a guy with a really nice car, right? He's out there every weekend worshiping that thing. Rubbing on it, scrubbing on it, cleaning it really good. You can't have a dirty God, man. They all got to shine. So we have that within us. And that's why it's so important that we understand that when we become born again, when we accept Christ as our Savior, that there's a new relationship with God. And that is, no longer is it based on what I can see and what I might hear, but and what I might know. And of course, I don't want to take away from the fact that God speaks to us through his word. His word is active and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. We have that. But even in that, oftentimes, right, we come to a scripture and God says, this is for you. We read it and go, wait a minute, was that really God? You know, we question it. So it's all about faith, and it always has been about faith. And as a matter of fact, what does it say about Abraham? He was the father of faith because he believed God, right? And God took that guy to an extreme where, you know, he was so past having sons, and his wife, Sarah, was so past being able to bear a child that God produces a child through both of them, to make sure that everybody understood that this was a God thing. Because before that, Abraham had manipulated things and got himself a son. Remember Ishmael, right? And everybody knew that was, hey, that wasn't God. That was nature. It was a part of creation. It's the way things work. But now this one was a miracle. But Abraham believed him, and it tells us that point to where that was really established is when God told him to sacrifice his son Isaac. He was ready to do it. And we know in Hebrews it tells us because he knew that if he killed Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead. He had faith to believe God. Faith is really what it's all about. It's believing God for his promises to us, what he says he would do, how easy it is for me to trust him that I have eternal life. There's no doubt in my mind at all about it. I believe him. I've accepted him as my Savior. I have eternal life. It's the little things in my life that I have trouble trusting him for. It's those little things. And sometimes those grow into big things that I have trouble trusting the Lord for in my life. But it all comes back to the same thing. Just as it was that there were, through the judges, we saw that there were men of faith even in that. And God was trying to establish his people based upon faith. All the things that go on in our life, that's what God is doing. He's testing our faith. He's trying our faith. You know, and the thing of it is if we're looking and we're following him, faith is easy because he demonstrates himself strong on our behalf. You know, he does all kinds of things in our lives. As a matter of fact, I can't wait to get to heaven so I can see all those things in detail, because there's a lot of things he does in my life that I don't see, but he's doing them. He's working it all out, right? And I love it when you see God's plan come together. So, strictly forbidden to build an idol, but yet that's what they did. So that tells you the condition of the people at that time. Now, I want to bring up one point real quick while we're here at this point. Where they are is only about 25 miles from Shiloh. What's significant about that? Well, the tabernacle's at Shiloh at this time. And God had already established within the nation that when they were going to make sacrifices, when they were going to worship God, this is where they were to come to, was the temple. The tabernacle. And it was already there and it was already established. So all this shenanigans that he's going to come up with next, we understand how far out of line this is when he makes these idols, sets up a shrine, and then hires a Levite to come and minister to his family. And we'll talk about that when we get there, because that's even messed up too. So we returned them, verse 4, so he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. And by his fallen nature, man wants to make God into an image, and really, oftentimes, into his own image. Many religious people carve their own concept of God and assume that this is the God of the Bible. You ever run into people like that? When you start talking to them, they say that they're a Christian, and then you start talking to them about different areas of your life, and they come up with all this weird stuff, and you go, where in the world did that come from? That didn't come from the scriptures. It's because they have a God of their own liking. We see that. You can see that within the church today that has embraced the homosexual community is saying that that is an acceptable lifestyle before God. That is a God of their own liking. It's a God that accepts them as they are. Now, I'm using that as an example because it is a very prominent one and a very easily seen one too about how wrong that is. Now, it wouldn't be any better, it would not be any more right if we decided that we were going to be a church that we invited fornicators and adulterers to come to our church and we would celebrate the way they live. Instead of saying, you need to change. This is what the scripture says. Adultery and fornication, that is sin. You can't live that way and be a Christian. But oftentimes Christians do. They make a God of their own liking, their own kind. And my God doesn't care, you know, if I do this or do that. Here's a good one, you know. I hear this from people today. God doesn't care if you're caught up in pornography. That's a lie. He cares a lot. It's sin. And he shouldn't be, right? Now, it would be one thing if we stopped there and said, okay, you just shouldn't be. But the truth is we have the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be able to overcome the things in our life. He gives us that power. He's given us everything that we have need of pertaining to life and godliness. And that includes the victory over sin in our life. I haven't said it in a long time, so I can say it now, right? I have no sin in my life except for the ones I like. The ones I don't like, I give them to God. He takes them away, and here we go in our walk down the road. But the ones I like, I say, whoa, wait a minute. I've kind of fawned on that one. I'm fond of that one. I think I'm going to hold on to that for a while, right? But God has never, ever, there has never been a time when I have surrendered something to the Lord and asked him to give me victory that he has denied me. I've denied myself. But he has never denied me. He gives me the power and the authority to overcome sin in my life. So we do. We have these gods of our liking in our life too. And that's why it's so important that we are just people of the Word. That we're in the Word all the time, looking at it. Because it will speak to my heart and tell me when I'm wrong. Rarely has it been that somebody has had to confront me with my sin because God's Holy Spirit's at work and, he's always working on me. And so I'm always going, okay. And, you know, I learned a long time ago that if I don't do that with God, he will send somebody to confront me with my sin. And there's nothing I hate worse than somebody confronting me with my sin and me having to say, you're right, brother. I like it when I can say, nope, you're wrong. But I hate it when it's right. Gods of our liking. The sense of this passage is that Micah did all this easily. It wasn't hard to have an idol made in Israel at that time. And this shows how Israel's society was bent towards idolatry. And you remember, as we've been going through the book of Judges, what was the thing that always brought the persecution down? They would go back into idol worship constantly, back and forth, back and forth. But I get it. I understand. We have such a fullness of the knowledge of the Word of God that it seems unreasonable to do that. It is unreasonable to do that because God made it very clear that he says, don't do that. But when you've grown up with this pagan culture around you, and there's people still living there, and this is one of the reasons why God said to them, he said, I want you to go in, I want you to utterly destroy them, drive them all out, destroy all their Asherahs. That Asherah is a pole that's carved, and it's usually tall, and you find them in the woods and that kind of thing. And then they had the Baals, which would be figurines, and sometimes they would be large enough to where they would actually heat the arms of that statue, that god, that small god, when I say that, to glowing hot, and they would place their children in the arms of Baal to kill them. They'd offer it up as a sacrifice to Baal. You know, what a wonderful God it is that we have and serve that would never ask any of us to do something like that. But their gods did. So, verse 5, then the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and his household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons to become a priest. So Micah had a shrine. He first sets up a shrine, sort of a small temple, a place where others came to worship these idols. And he made an ephod. Here's another thing that he did that he wasn't supposed to do. All this was supposed to take place at the tabernacle in Shiloh, and he wasn't very far from there. But he wanted to do this in his house so he wouldn't be inconvenienced to go worship God, right? He set it up. He had a Micah imitated the worship at the true tabernacle of God by making an ephod. This was a specific garment worn by priests of Israel and was not to be, there wasn't to be any other's fashion, nor was anyone to wear it except for the priest, a high priest. And in addition to this, this first idol, Micah also made household idols, literally teraphim, gods that were worshipped in the hope of gaining prosperity and guidance. And that's like a clay idol. He consecrated one of his sons who became his priest, which we know that there was nobody that was supposed to be priest except from the tribe of what? Levi, right? God said, nobody else does this except for those that are of the tribe of Levi. And by each of these actions, Micah did everything he could to set up a rival religion in Israel. All of this came from Micah and not from God. And this was a completely man-originated and man-centered religion. Therefore, the purpose of the shrine and the beautiful ephod, the attractive idols, and the established priesthood was to serve and to please man, not God. This pattern of man-pleasing religion continues to be common with many religions and churches today. You can easily find this. I don't know if you've ever looked into Hinduism and Buddhism and all these other different religions. And I was just talking to my daughter about it the other day about Hinduism. And I can't remember exactly how many gods they have now, but I know it's well over 35,000 gods that they have. Well, which one do I worship? Whichever one you like. Make your choice. I'd be overwhelmed. I can't even hardly look at a food menu and pick out what I want to eat. I can't imagine what it'd be like to look at all these gods and try to figure out which one I wanted to worship, right? It's crazy, but it's still a real deal. In those days, verse 6, there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. There was, in fact, a king in Israel. Israel should have recognized the Lord God as their king. But since Israel rejected God as king, they were without any good and effective leadership. God, from the beginning, wanted to be their king. But from the beginning, he knew that they would reject him. That's why in, correct me, somebody, if I'm wrong, Deuteronomy, I think it is, that when God gives what a king is supposed to do, he tells him not to amass horses for himself, you know, multiply wives. He was to write out the law. And actually, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, he was to write out his own personal copy of that. You can imagine what that would have been like with an inkwell and on a, you know, so on and so forth. It'd make you think about it, that's for sure, right? All these different things. So God knew that one day they would have a king. So he made provision of what's expected of that king. But until then, he wanted them to see him as their king. And that's why you had judges that would represent him and speak for him, prophets, you know, that kind of thing. And of course, I mean, there's no greater example of that than Samuel. You know, he was the best of the prophets, in my opinion. Prophet, priest, and the only thing he wasn't was a king, right? So many ways he was like Christ. So, you know, here you had it. Everybody was doing right what was in their own eyes. This is very much like the modern follow your own heart or let your heart be your guide kind of thinking. Modern culture regards this as in the ideal state of society. Yet the Bible and common sense tells us that this kind of moral, spiritual, and social anarchy brings nothing but destruction. Boy, do we see that in our culture, in our society today, right? Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. You hear him say it. You know, people will even declare, they say, there is no absolute. Whatever I think is right for me is right for me, and I can do it, and you got nothing to say about it. And that is every man doing what is right in his own eyes. It's very bad. There's a lot of examples, of course, in the scripture of those that did that. You had Adam and Eve and also Jacob, the sons of Jacob who sold Joseph, Nadab and Abihu who offered strange fire before the Lord. And it seemed right in the eyes of King David to commit adultery with Bathsheba and to cover it with murder. But God said it was wrong, all of them, that it was wrong. It seemed right in the eyes of Judas to betray the Christ, but it was wrong. In Proverbs 14:12, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that's what happens when we follow our heart rather than the word. Oftentimes, you know, we do know this, that if we seek the Lord and we follow after him, that he will give us that heart that wants his desires, and then we can trust that heart. When we're following the Lord's desires in our heart, we can trust that. But if I'm following my own desires, then it's probably not going to work out real well. Sometimes it might, but it's only for a little while, and then we see the nature of it all and how it leads to ruin. Verse 7, now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, and he was a Levite, and he was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. And then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. So here we have this man, he is a Levite. As a matter of fact, we know what his name is. It's Jonathan. We see it in chapter 18, verse 30. And that is the grandson of Moses. He is the son of Gershom, right? So, I mean, this whole scenario becomes even worse when you think about who he's kin to, right? The man who took them all out of Egypt, who pointed everybody, gave him the law, and put them all towards God. And he's got a grandson. Just one generation later, he's got a grandson that kind of goes AWOL here. He had cities to live in and a place established by God for him to minister. Instead, he wanted to do what was right in his own eyes, and he went about offering himself as a priest for hire wherever he could find a place. So here you find, you know, the old adage is that birds of a feather, they flock together. Here you have Micah. I mean, he's a big blow it. He wants to do what's right in his own eyes. He wants to have his own shrine, his own gods. You know, he wants to have his own form of worship. But the irony to it all is that he's trying to do this mix of connection with Yahweh and his form of worship. Then this priest comes along, this Levite comes along. And verse 9, it says, and Micah said to him, where do you come from? So he said to him, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay. And Micah said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes and your sustenance. So the Levite went in. So this is where you can do your calculations as to what all that silver was worth. When you figure 10 shekels of silver a year, that was a year's wages. Now, figure that out, about 1,100 shekels of silver and what that amount of money was. Man, that was enormous, right? Micah wanted this Levite to stay with him and work as a priest for him. And he did this because he wanted to legitimize his personal shrine by having an officially recognized priest serving there. Deep down, he knew that his idolatry was false and meaningless, and he hoped that this would make it legitimate. You know, it's kind of like that, here, Lord, I know I'm sinning, but bless me in my sin. It's like asking God to bless us when we're doing something that's wrong and expecting that God is going to look the other way and say, okay. Morgan said this about it. He said, Micah was attempting to maintain his relationship with God by violating the commands of God. The Levite degenerated into an attempt to secure his own material comforts by compromise. So the Levite, their job, they were appointed for life. And it was all set up when they were 20 years old, they would serve in the temple, the tabernacle, you know, they would be a part of the sacrifice and all that kind of stuff. And they could work in the tabernacle, eventually into the temple, until they were 50 years old, and then they retired. Man, that's pretty cush. I mean, sign me up. I'm 71, and I'm still doing this. So, you know, what a deal. But he wasn't satisfied with what God had given to him. He wanted something more. And so he said, I'm just going to go do my own thing. And then he runs across Micah, who says, hey, you want to do your own thing? Come do your own thing with me. I'll hire you to do your own thing. And so here you have two guys totally out of the will of God, breaking almost every law that God had given, right? And they're all hooked up together. But, yeah, they're all going to get their due in the end. I don't know if we're going to make it all the way through chapter 18, but I'm going to try. And then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became one of his sons to him. And Micah consecrated the Levite, which he had no right to do, and the young man became his priest, and he lived in the house of Micah, which he had no right to do either. Micah's consecration meant nothing at all. It had no authority from God to declare a renegade Levite as set apart, consecrated by God to the service of this idolatrous shrine. In this tragic account, each person is guilty of terrible sin. Yet, we could say that the Levite was guiltier than Micah was. And we can say this because the Levite was at least supposed to know the word of God. Verse 13, then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite priest. And his thinking's pretty messed up, right? Micah's confidence was just as false as his consecration. They were both based on superstition, not on God's word. We can say Micah was utterly sincere, but totally wrong. Sincerity is nice, but gets you nowhere if it is not coupled with the truth. The person who sincerely thinks they can swim across the Pacific Ocean will drown just as surely as the person who isn't as sincere. When you're wrong, you're wrong. Then we come to Judges 18. We'll give it the old college try. You guys hold on to your hats. Judges 17 was the story of compromise and self-willed carnality in the lives of a few individuals. Judges 18 shows how these individuals' sins made entire tribes wicked and rebellious against God. We're going to be looking into the Danites, which are an interesting group of people. Just very quickly, the Danites were the second largest tribe out of the 12 tribes of Israel. Judah had the largest amount. Then it was the tribe of Dan. And it's important that we keep that in mind, because we're going to see that they did not do what God, the task that God gave them to do. And consequently, they took it upon themselves to do what was right in their own eyes too. In those days, there was no king in Israel. We know that. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So the problem was the land that they were given was in the center part of Israel, all the way over the coast and then up against the mountains. But the problem that they had is that it was occupied by the Philistines. And they could not, or better said, they would not drive them out. Dan's biggest problem is that God had already promised all the tribes, you go against these people, I will give you the victory. Dan's problem was he wasn't willing to put in the effort. And that's what gets a lot of us in trouble too. We're not willing to put in the effort that it takes in order to fight the spiritual battle that we're in our life. We'd rather find the easy way out. The easy way is to just, you know, cruise. Just kick back. Don't do anything. Don't serve the Lord. You know, how many times have I heard somebody say this? I tried serving the Lord, but every time I did, boy, the spiritual warfare got so bad, I gave up. I didn't want to do it anymore. Well, what did you think he was going to do? To say, hey, come on, the devil's going, yeah, that's great. I'm so pleased that you are serving Jesus. Not going to happen. And Dan wasn't willing to put the effort in that it took in order to take the land that was given to them. And then what they do is they begin to look somewhere else. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtol, to spy out the land and search it. And they said to them, go search the land. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. And so they're looking for that easier land to conquer, and that's why they're looking for something different than what God had given them. They weren't satisfied to just say, you know what, this is what God gave us, this is what we need to do, we need to take this land. While they're at the house of Micah, they recognize the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here? So for whatever reason, they recognized his voice. And it could be because of the area that he was from. He had an accent. He may have been from the south, you know, so he talked kind of funny, you know, or whatever. I don't know. But we do know this. They recognized him. They were familiar with him. And then they say, hey, well, what do you got going here? And he said to them, verse 4, thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. And so they said to him, please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous. So when they learned that he was functioning as a priest, they superstitiously sought some word of God's blessing on their mission, right? And the priest said to them, go in peace. The presence of the Lord will be with you on your way. So how did he know that? Well, we don't know. But that's what he said, and they believed him. And so he inquired of the Lord, and he came back and told him, yeah, God will be with you. Verse 7, so the five men departed and went to Laish. They saw the people who were there and how they dwelt safely and in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. And there were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians and they had no ties to anyone. So basically, here these people were. They were up in this area all by themselves. And the closest people to them, the Sidonians, were on the other side of the mountains. And so there were no powers, if you will, that could come to their rescue. And they were a quiet people. They were content to live there. And this area of Israel is absolutely beautiful. It's one of the most beautiful places in Israel, in this area. It has it's the headwaters of the Jordan River there, the Jordan. Okay, it's the headwaters. There's actually three tributaries, but this is one of the main ones, and it starts at the top, and everything else feeds into it. And it's lush and green and beautiful, and it's a part of the Hula Valley. And the Hula Valley, if you think of the lush areas that are like, you know, in Watsonville and Oxnard and all those areas that have all that bottom land that washed down there close to the shore, you know, and they just grow everything down there. Temperatures are really good, you know, and I mean, it's just absolutely gorgeous. And that's what it's like in Liege. So they find these people, they're indefensible. They can't defend themselves. And these guys recognize it. And so they're going to go back and they're going to tell their brethren. Verse 8, then the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and at Eshtal. And their brethren said to them, what is your report? So they said, arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter and to possess the land. So seeing that the land was good and the city was not heavily defended, the Danites believed this would be a good city to conquer and take their own territory. And when you go, verse 10, you will come to secure the people and a large land. For God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. And the 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtol, armed with weapons of war. And they went up and encamped at Kirjath Jearim in Judah, and therefore they call that place the Camp of Dan, or Mahane Dan, to this day. There it is, west of Kirjath Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, and carved image, a molded image? Now therefore consider what you should do. In other words, hey, maybe you ought to think about taking these along with you guys. So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up, entering there. And they took the carved image, the ephod, and the household idols, and the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. So entering there, they took everything. And they're going to go now up to the area of what is modern-day Dan. And verse 18, when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, and the household idols and the molded image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? And they said to him, be quiet, put your hand over your mouth and come with us, be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? So here we go. This is what begins the downfall of Dan. They're saying, look, we're going to go up here and we want to establish our own worship. So you come and you be a priest to us and you bring those idols and we'll worship those idols too. And then it's better for you If you do that for a whole tribe, then it is just one man and his family. So, you know, here we have the Levite, after they are told that. So he said, you have taken, And then they turned, departed, and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. Then, when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. So in other words, there were a bunch of people around Micah, and they all gathered together to go after the children of Dan and to get back their Levites and their idols. And they called to the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, what ails you that you have gathered such a company? So he said, you have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priests, and you have gone away. Now, what more do I have? How can you say to me, what ails you? Buddy, you got bigger problems than that. If you have a God that can be taken away by somebody else, you don't have much of a God at all. You got a much bigger problem than what you know. You know, You be careful about what you consider to be really important in your life. If somebody can come in and just take it away and you lose it and you're all upset about it, then you know you gotta wonder just really how attached are you and how attached should you be, right? If God is the one that provides everything that you have need of, if God is the one who you give glory and credit to for providing what you do have, it is no small thing for God to give back to you whatever may be lost. And God has been faithful in that way in my own life. I testify to you that I have had, you know, there's few things that rile me as bad as a thief. The only thing that riles me more than a thief is two of them. And when somebody steals from me, man, I mean to tell you, I'm ready to beat somebody up. And there's been several times that I've been ripped off. I've had people break in and steal all our stuff, but had people break into my shop and steal stuff, my garage, and all this kind of stuff. And you know, I don't miss the things that I didn't get back, and I got everything back that I needed. God has been faithful, right? And as I worked through all those things, those anger problems and everything else, and the Lord would speak to me, and he'd say, the wrath of man never produces the righteousness of God. Getting all mad about it, and what would have... Sure, I punched some guy in the nose and say, now let me tell you about Jesus before you suck all that blood down your throat. It might not work out too good. What do you think? Right? Yeah. Verse 25. And the children of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. And so they threatened him. You know, they just told him, they said, look, you need to turn around. You need to go back to where you came from before some of these guys. And I mean, there's 600 men. We don't know that Micah had that many men with him. The Danites that were there, I mean, these were warriors. These were not, you know, just simple little guys. These were fighting men. And so they threatened him. And so he turned around and he went back. Then the children of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. One should never have a God that needs your protection. Never. If you got to protect God, you got a small God. God's big enough to protect himself. And that's simply the truth. Verse 27. So and they took the things Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Laish to a people quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and they burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer for these folks. This is written in a way that meant to make us at least a little sympathetic towards the people of Laish. There was no fight. It was not a battle. The people of Israel were instructed to take the land from the Canaanites, but this seemed like an unprincipled attack from wicked men by the tribe of Dan. Verse 28, there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. So they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. The city of Dan will become the most prominent northern city in Israel. The phrase from Dan to Beersheba we find in Judges 20 and also in 1 Samuel 3:20 will become an expression meaning from the north to the south of Israel, encompassing the whole of the land. So this is where they are up in the northern part. The children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. And there are many commentators who believe that the transcribal change here is because they did not want to make note of it being Moses' grandson. So they call him Manasseh. And his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So this was the beginning of established idolatry in Israel and in the promised land. There was individual idolatry in Israel long before this, but this is the official begin of idolatry, where the nation will become idolaters. Verse 31, so they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Now, I want you to, Israel is not a big country. From Dan down to Shiloh is not very far. It's about 70 miles. So it's a short distance relative to where eventually those of the northern tribes would have come all the way down to Jerusalem. A long journey in order to come and to make sacrifice and to worship God. So they weren't very far from being at a place where they could go to the place where God had prescribed that they would come and to worship. So we can suppose that Micah had no idea how far-reaching the effects of his sin would become. His personal idolatry became the idolatry of an entire tribe, setting up a rival center of worship to the house of God in Shiloh. This false worship in Dan was the forerunner of that of Jeroboam, the first, who later established a northern kingdom shrine at Dan. There was a time when the nation of Israel was together. After the death of Solomon and his son Rehoboam taking power, there ended up being a split of the 10 tribes of the north and two to the south. Jeroboam decided that they would establish worship centers in Dan and Bethel because he didn't want everybody leaving that area to go down to Jerusalem to worship for fear that their hearts would be drawn to be with them. So he was afraid of a revolt, that they'd go, wait a minute, man, we need this true worship in our place. So he set up two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. It's interesting, too, because if you look about the things in the end of times, you find that the tribe of Dan is not noted. In the book of Revelation, when it goes through the 12 tribes that are listed there, Dan is left out. You know, a heavy price to pay, you know, for wanting to do what is right in your own eyes. Good warning for us, right? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. Help us, Lord, to take these things seriously in our own hearts and lives and examine ourselves. It's better that we examine ourselves before you, Lord, and let you speak to our hearts of things that need to be done away with and rooted out of our life so that no man has to tell us anything, so you don't have to send the persecutor in order for us to turn to you, but that we would do it willingly, Lord, right from the beginning. Thank you, Father, for your incredible love and grace towards us. We pray that you'd go before us this week. Give us someone, Lord, to share the hope of the gospel with. We love you so much, Lord. We thank you for all your provision and everything that you do for us. And Lord, we commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.